Good morning. Glad to be with all of you this morning. I want you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 32. We're going to continue our study of that chapter of the book of Exodus. It contains the account, if you were with us last week, you know, of Israel's idolatry in worshiping a golden calf while Moses was up on the mountain with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. And last week we studied the first 14 verses of the chapter, covering the people's refusal to wait upon the Lord and upon Moses, and how they quickly resorted to a form of worship that was in direct violation of the only recently received command of the Lord not to make graven images. And so quickly they fell and sinned against that commandment. And then we read about how the Lord, in righteous anger, informed Moses of their sin and of his intent to blot them out completely and make a great nation. That was his long time promise, make a great nation, not out of the seed of Abraham, Israel, but out of the seed of Moses. But then Moses interceded for the people before the Lord, and consistent with his character, the Lord received the petition, and as verse 14 puts it, changed his mind about the harm that he said he would do to the people. And now we come to verse 15. We're going to read verse 15 through the end of the chapter. And you notice up in the seventh verse, God had told Moses to go down at once in order to deal with the people's sin. And so now Moses makes the trek down the mountain with this the newly minted tablets of the law of God. So let's begin reading with verse 15. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets which were written on both sides, they were written on one side and the other. The tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. Now when Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted, apparently Joshua had stationed himself midway up the mountain, so you had the people down at the base, at the foot of the mountain. You had Moses up upon the mountain with the Lord, and Joshua stationed somewhere in between. When Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a sound of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of the cry of triumph, nor is it the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear." It came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to a powder. We made the point last week that the golden idol was probably a wooden idol plated in gold. And so you can see how he could have burned it, ground it into powder, and scattered it over the surface of the water, verse 20, and made the sons of Israel drink it. Then Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them?" Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself, that they are prone to evil. For they said to me, 'Make a God for us who will go before us.' For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And I said to them, "Whoever has any gold, let them tear it off." And I'm commenting a little bit for you who were not in the class last week. We don't know if that was a guise on Aaron's part to try to dissuade the Israelites from taking this course, as if I were to say to you, "Give me all your jewelry and I'll do what you're telling me you want to do." But we don't know that for sure. But he's relating to Moses here in verse 24. "I said, 'Whoever has any gold, let them tear it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." It is funny, sad. "Now when Moses saw that the people were out of control," for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies. And sorry to pause again, but we talked about this last week. That word literally means loosened. They had become a loose people. and there's a sexual innuendo involved here. Somehow their worship, their idolatrous worship, had so excited in them their fleshly passions that now they were engaged in something like an orgy. And I know some of your translations, I believe, say they were naked. That's an interpretation of the word. But when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies, then Moses, beautiful picture here in verse 26, Moses stood in the gate of the camp, and he said, literally, whoever is for the Lord, whoever is for Yahweh, to me, now, to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. He said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, dedicate yourselves today to the Lord, for every man has been against his son and against his brother, in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today. On the next day, Moses said to the people, you yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I am going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book, which you have written. The Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin. Then the Lord smote the people. I'm going to translate this a little bit differently as a summary verse of the whole account this way. Thus, the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. What a curious chapter this is, I think, both to believers and to unbelievers who might come along and read it. In it, we see how idolatry seems to affect the one true God. He boils with righteous anger, and at the same time, how the pleadings of an advocate for the offending worshipers may appease him. Yet not without justice. There's still bloodshed and death mixed with mercy. The verses before us this morning, if there's one thing we take away from it, I hope it's this. They give us a reminder of the seriousness of sin and of the need for a mediator who can bring atonement for our sins. God has a holy standard of behavior that he requires his creatures to uphold. We're reminded of that first by what Moses has in his hands as he comes down from the mountain. He holds the two tablets of the testimony, written on both sides and written, as we were told, at the end of chapter 31 by the finger of God. The tablets, as we read here, were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. This was not Moses' law. We often refer to it as the law of Moses, but it was God's law, and therefore it was a reflection of his holy character and his righteous demands upon his creation. One of the laws written on the tablets was the second commandment, barring the worship of idols, which was the very thing that was taking place down at the foot of the mountain. And he held those tablets in his hands as he came down, joining up with Joshua, and as they approached the camp of the Israelites, they heard the sound of the people rising up from below. It was loud, and to Joshua it was confusing, but Moses knew it was suspicious, and as he drew near, he saw the calf that they had made. He saw the people dancing out of control around the idol, and the text tells us that Moses' anger burned. The Old Authorized Version reads, Moses' anger waxed hot. I think we all know the difference between the kind of righteous anger that reflects indignation over sin and the kind of reckless anger that so often characterizes us, which is, tends to be more of a selfish anger. But this was the anger of revulsion and disgust over the people's sin against the Lord. And it highlights the effect that nearness to God can have on our own attitude towards sin. I'm not sure we can really appreciate the difference in circumstances between the people of Israel, who had proven themselves over the last months to be stubborn, continually wayward, and who had been separated for a period of 40 days from the good godly leadership of Moses, left alone there for their sinful propensities to continue to grow now into this out of control orgy. I'm not sure we can appreciate the difference in circumstances between that and Moses, who'd been in the very presence of God for 40 days and 40 nights. It helps us to understand the revulsion, the sudden revulsion that he felt when he left the presence of God and came down now and went into the midst of this rebellion against God. And there's Joshua too. He had not been up on the mountain with Moses, but neither had he been fraternizing with the people down below, these ungodly Israelites. So the sound of the camp was confusing to him, but he had remained innocent in his separation from the others. The lesson is that the closer we are to God, the more time that we spend in his presence, the greater will be our own hatred of sin. That's pretty simple, isn't it? The more time we spend in God's presence, the greater will be our hatred of sin. Many years ago when I went to college, my friends and I went there and we were made the conviction that we were going to be witnesses for Christ there at school. And a few of us decided together we were going to join a fraternity and we're going to be witnesses in the fraternity. That we made that pledge to one another. And so we pledged the fraternity, and the way it worked at my school was you pledged in the spring semester and you did all your duties for the rest of the spring, but you weren't initiated at the end of the term. You went back home for the summer and then you came back at the end of the summer for 1 week, aptly called Hell Week, and then you were initiated into the fraternity. And so that was the drill, except that summer I was involved in a number of ministry activities. I spent a lot of time on the mountain with God that summer. And then I came down from the mountain, so to speak, and went back to school. And the sound of singing was in the camp when I got there. And it was quite a shock to me. I marched right into the leadership and I said, I quit. They talked me out of it, but it was just a shock. And looking back, if I had spent more time with the Lord that first year in college, I might not have pledged that fraternity in the first place, which is not to say that a young person ought not necessarily join a fraternity or a sorority. But the stark contrast that week before school began with the summer that I had spent walking with the Lord stirred up in me a revulsion for certain things that I had not felt as strongly about during the actual pledgeship that semester before. Whatever our circumstances are, at work or at home or on vacation or in whatever particular tedium of life we find ourselves in, it is of the utmost importance that we find a way to be near to God. Some of you have been in classes where I've been a teacher over the years, and you've heard this before, but I remember when I was in seminary hearing professors talk about how you need to have a quiet time. You need to set aside a time to be near to God. And I thought that was silly. I thought that was foolish, that any real Christian would be taking the time to spend time with God. Well, then I got out and I went to work and I was working every day, and all of a sudden I realized, you know, I haven't read my Bible. I haven't talked to the Lord in a long, long time. It's good to have a discipline, a disciplined time to spend time with the Lord. We must not let 40 days pass without being in close communion with the Lord. Otherwise, we risk exposing ourselves to a dulling of our spiritual sensitivity to God and to the temptations of sin. God takes sin seriously, and we can see that in how Moses, who had been in the closest communion with God, reacted to the people's sin. His anger burned, and as he now saw firsthand the thing that had caused the Lord's own anger to burn, as we read last week in verse 10. So he shattered the tablets as a visible expression of the law broken, and then took the calf, burned it, scattered the ashes over the surface of the water, made the people drink the contaminated water, a fitting conclusion, an apt symbol of their sin and its consequences, also perhaps a symbolic sign that sin's effects always come back upon the sinner. They must drink up the judgment that God must impose for their guilt. And then Moses turned to his brother Aaron for an explanation. He wants to know how such a thing could have happened. How could they, in only a little over a month, have so regressed that they resorted to worshiping a self-manufactured image of a young bull? In verse 21, he says, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them?" No one was blameless in this affair. Not the people, who obviously had done something to force Aaron's hand, nor Aaron, who must take responsibility for the sin that took place among the people. And his defense of himself is typical of the kind of excuses and blame shifting to which we often resort. First, it's not his fault. It's the people's. They are prone to evil. They are the ones that thought of it. They made me do it. He reminds us of Adam in the Garden of Eden. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Ultimately, really, it's God's fault, not mine. Here it's the people who were at fault, and Moses knows them as well as Aaron does. Secondly, the circumstances were overbearing. It wasn't my fault. It really wasn't even the people's fault, if the truth be known. It was just that we found ourselves in this really difficult place and tried to do the best that we could, you know, considering the circumstances. They said, the people did, "Make a God for us, for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt. We don't know what has become of him." In other words, they had been abandoned. And really, we were just trying to duplicate somehow what we had had when the Lord was traveling with us and you, Moses, were leading us. We needed something tangible to rely upon. Surely we shouldn't be expected to have just continued by faith alone. But that had been what the Lord expected of them when he gave them this command not to make graven images of the incorruptible God. He had expected them to show by their faith their allegiance to him. But then the last excuse, you told me you understood it well. It was the most ridiculous and revealed the depth of the futility of his excuse making in verse 24. "They gave me their gold, I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf." Shazam. Abracadabra. There it is. It seems so ridiculous. You want to go and explore all your research books, all your commentaries, and find if maybe this is some Semitic idiom that will explain what he was saying, but no, that there is no explanation, just the desperation that comes when you're making excuses for sin, and you finally just fizzle out. Out came this calf. There it is. What Aaron should have done, and this reveals a weakness in his character that would haunt him later in life through the behavior of his sons, what he should have done was to stand boldly against the sin the moment he was confronted with it, the moment that he was faced with it. For whatever reason, though, for fear of personal harm or spiritual dullness of his own, he failed to meet their request of him with a firm and direct rejection. Instead, he tried to skate around the issue and put up obstacles in this sinful course that they wanted to take instead of dealing with it in a straightforward manner. And that was his first failure. He equivocated and he got backed into a corner and he was too weak to stand up to evil. He reminds me of King Herod in the business, remember, with John the Baptist in Mark chapter 6. Herod had had John arrested because John had been criticizing his illicit relationship with the wife Herodias, with the wife of his brother Philip. And so Herodias didn't like that. She wanted John dead, but Herod resisted. He didn't want to put John to death. He was intrigued with him. He enjoyed listening to him on occasion. And besides that, he feared him because he knew that John was a righteous and godly man. But you remember the story. Herod ended up getting backed into a corner at a drunken banquet. He promised the daughter of Herodias anything that she requested, up to half the kingdom, and Herodias got her daughter to ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And it was too late then. Herod had made the promise in front of all his circle of influence, and he didn't refuse the request. Like Aaron, he committed, however partly unwillingly, he committed a great sin. We, Christians, must confront sin at the very beginning, when it first rears its ugly head, when you first join your new company, when you first meet the girl's acquaintance, when you first meet the guy's acquaintance, when you first move into the neighborhood, when the offer is first made to you. We must stand for God and for the truth of God when the first suggestion of violating it comes our way, or else we may end up getting backed into our own weak corner like King Herod and like poor Aaron did. The second failure of Aaron was that he was willing to lay the blame for his failure on his circumstances. He lacked the faith to remain obedient to the Lord in spite of circumstances. God is the author of our circumstances. And he expects us to endure them without compromise. Indeed, he often brings circumstances into our lives in order to test us, but he always gives us a way of escape. And that's the phrase that Paul used in 1 Corinthians 10. I want to read this verse that you're all familiar with, but we've gone over and over again back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in our study of Exodus, because that's the chapter where Paul says these things happened to them as examples for us. They were written for our instruction. And just very quickly, he kind of concludes that section of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 with this verse that we're familiar with. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Aaron blamed what happened on circumstances. There was a way of escape. God gave it to him, and he failed to take advantage of it. Well, now, with verse 25, the focus falls back on Moses, and he shows a decisiveness that escaped Aaron. What had happened was not just the fault of the people. His brother bore blame also. He had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies. That's what sin among the people of God does. How we behave in our daily lives will be a testimony to those around us, either for good or for bad. But God will not allow his reputation to be soiled by sin. What Moses knew was that the enemies of the Lord and of the Lord's people would make a mockery of both when they heard that Israel had abandoned the God who had led them out of Egypt. And now he moves in his role as mediator to put a swift end to their misconduct by a severe punishment he hoped would halt their sin. That's one thing. But also in bringing to light the presence of faithful Israelites who had not been culpable in this great sin, he hoped to ward off the severity of God's punishment upon them. And in this, he serves as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. We mentioned this last week, and if you were not in the 8:30 service this morning, you're going to hear it in the 11 o'clock service. But this is one of the reasons the author of Hebrews makes the contrast between Jesus and Moses. They were both mediators. Jesus was a better mediator. He was the ultimate mediator. Moses made a mediation between God and the sinful Israelites in a way that is typical of how Jesus came to a world full of sin who were breaking God's law and cavorting in a sense and playing in the ministry, playing in their worship with God. He came and he called sinners to repent and to serve the living God in the person of his Son. And more than all the prophets and even of the New Testament writers, Jesus warned of judgment if they refused to repent. People don't like to talk about hell. They don't like to talk about God's wrath. Nobody talked about it more than the Lord Jesus Christ. So Moses, who is a type of Christ, takes his stand in the gate of the camp. I love that phrase. Here is the camp. Here's the entrance to the camp. And we're going to talk about the camp in our next lesson. But he takes his stand in the gate of the camp and he issues a call for decision, a call to faithfulness to Yahweh. In verse 26, and as I said in the reading, whoever is for Yahweh to me, come to me right now. And the text says that all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. Who will choose to serve the Lord and him alone? This is the call of decision that Moses makes, this clarion call. No surprise when we see a few decades later, Joshua, at the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua 24, after all these triumphs, after the conquest of the land, after more sin, after more failure, after more disobedience, Joshua calls out to the people, "Fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served. Serve the Lord. Choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh." We will serve the Lord. Here it is the Levites who step forward to declare their allegiance to the Lord. Why the Levites? I don't know that we can pronounce on that with full confidence, but I think they were Moses' tribe. The Levites had the closest connection with Moses and with one another, and so perhaps they felt the persuasion of Moses' indignation the most. In any event, they alone of the 12 tribes stepped forth, and it may be that it was because of that act of courageous faith that they were later chosen to be the tribe granted the privilege of serving in the priestly duties in the house of God. But what they were called to do here is an example of the difficult decisions the faithful are often called upon to make. Had this been simply Moses' judgment upon the people, only his decision as to how to deal with their sin, we might criticize this gruesome and seemingly indiscriminate a slaughter of 3,000 Israelite men, including relatives, including close neighbors. But this was not simply the word of a prophet, but it was the command of a holy God who demands absolute holiness. Moses told them in verse 27, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh." As always, when we consider the appropriateness of what God does, well, first of all, the appropriateness of what God does is by definition what God does. That's what's appropriate. But beyond that, when we think about what is appropriate for God, we must consider not just the penalty paid, but the penalty that he might have inflicted. And that's important to remember as we read this passage. We mustn't consider just the 3,000, but the possibility that the Lord might have, with full justification, annihilated the whole nation. Their sin was great. But it was the Levites who had, in faith, stood up for the Lord and proclaimed their faithfulness, who were given the gruesome task to put on their sword and to go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor. I think the point of that description, a pretty detailed description, is to emphasize the difficulty of the mission. Then, as now, obedience to the Lord sometimes presents to us very difficult decisions, decisions that may put us against those closest to us, that may make us the most uncomfortable and reticent to obey. Jesus said in Matthew 10:37, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." Very difficult requirements to be a disciple of Christ. There can be no neutrality when it comes to serving the Lord. And that may have been Aaron's biggest failure. He sought to somehow straddle the fence. And Moses, coming as he did out of the very presence of God, understood, whoever is for the Lord to me. We should never trivialize the price that some have to pay to be faithful to the Lord. It's significant. Alienating families, being kicked out of the fellowship of those whom you have loved so much. But obedience always results in God's blessing. And in this case, the faithful Levites delegated this awful task would be rewarded in the generations ahead. And that's the meaning of verse 29, a difficult verse to interpret. Let me take a stab at it. "Dedicate yourselves today in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you." And I looked, the NIV reads, I believe, "You've been set aside to the Lord today." The actual phrase is, "You've had your hands filled." The gist of it is that because of their faithfulness in carrying out the Lord's instructions, God would now give them a blessing by setting them apart, by ordaining them, so to speak, into his service. And that would happen in the years ahead as the tribe of Levi would be privileged to serve in the priestly role. But this was still not the end of the affair. We now get a magnificent picture of the heart of a mediator in what Moses does next. Verse 30, "On the next day, Moses said to the people, 'You yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I am going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.'" This gives us a little bit of a feel for the chronology of the passage. If you sit down and read this chapter, Dennis and I were talking before our meeting here, you kind of get confused about the chronology, and I don't want to spend a lot of time detracting from the most important part, but this takes place the day after the judgment of the Levites. Moses returns to the Lord to plead for them again. And you'll notice at the end of the chapter, in verse 35, after Moses has succeeded in his plea with the Lord, that we're told, then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. And so we get a little confused there, I think. And I think the more likely translation is, as I said in the reading, thus the Lord smote the people because of what they did. What has occurred so far is that the Lord has relented in response to the intercession of the mediator, Moses. He has relented from completely annihilating the sons of Israel and starting anew with Moses in setting apart a people for himself. But they haven't escaped judgment totally, as indicated with the death of these 3,000 men. Nor is it certain that their punishment is complete. So Moses returns to the Lord to continue with his intercession, and it's a moving picture that he gives of a man who so loves those under his care and who takes so seriously his obligations to them that he is willing to make the ultimate sacrifice on their behalf. First, he pleads for their forgiveness. Alas, he says, these people have committed a great sin. They've made a god of gold for themselves. So like all great men who stand as representatives of a body of people and not just themselves, he's quick to confess the sin of those whom he represents. But also like all great men of God, he knows how gracious and how merciful the Lord is. When you think about this book and what happened with Moses, when God first appeared to Moses at the burning bush in Sinai, back in chapter 3 of the book of Exodus, he identified himself there. First off, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And just in that identification alone, he revealed himself as the one who had shown so much faithful love, mercy, and forgiveness to the fathers over the decades and centuries before. When he gave to the people the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, he began by saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And that was a reminder to them that he had not forgotten them, but he had unfailing love for them. So Moses knew he's going back to the Lord. He doesn't know yet to what extent this discipline, this punishment would go. And he knew that the Lord was slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he also knew, as he wrote later in Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. He will by no means clear the guilty. So now he pleads for their forgiveness, but with an especially effective prayer, the prayer of a true mediator who has only the interests of his people at heart. He says, forgive them, Lord, but if you don't, then destroy me too. Blot me out from the book which you have written. I'm not sure about this, but this may not be a reference to the New Testament book, Lamb's Book of Life of Revelation 21:17. But there is one referenced in the Old Testament in one place in Psalm 69:28, in which all the names of the righteous are listed as if on a roster of the elect. So Moses was saying that he would endure having his own name removed from the roster of those upon whom God had determined from eternity past that he would bless them and save them forever if that would gain his people's entry. He was ready to stake his own life for their deliverance. That was the Apostle Paul's attitude also centuries later in Romans 9, contemplating the fate of his people, the Jews. Maybe he was inspired by Moses. I suspect he was, but he wrote in Romans 9, verse 2, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. It's a We see here a standard of leadership and sacrifice that admittedly is difficult, surely, to comprehend, for it extends beyond the impulses that would come upon a husband to die for his wife or upon a soldier to throw his body on the grenade. For those, there remains a hope. I'm giving my life, but I'm going to go to heaven and be with the Lord. But for Paul and for Moses, their plea was stronger than that. And I think the only comparison we can make of it is to the ultimate sacrifice of all time that the one mediator between God and man made when he did submit himself to be cast out of the presence of his eternal Father and yield himself to the fury and the agony of hell. So this shows Moses typifying Christ in that ultimate sense, offering to endure hell on behalf of his people. But we see the Lord's resolve in the last verses of the chapter, verse 33. The Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin." The people will bear their own punishment. This upholds the Old Testament principle that it's the person who sins who will be accountable for his sin. Nevertheless, Moses' intercession is effective. The Lord relents. He'll not immediately destroy them, and though he'll not go with them in the same personal way that he had previously, nevertheless, he'll send his angel before them, and we'll see in our next study in a more graphic way that what that more remote and less personal presence of the Lord looks like in practice as Moses pitches the tent of the meeting outside the camp. Well, we said at the beginning this morning that our study would highlight the seriousness of sin and the necessity of a mediator to make atonement for sin. I think we've seen that. The Israelites took sin lightly. They went further even than that. They actually thought that they would be better off if they ignored the Lord's commands and went their own way. When Moses came back down to check on them, they were having a high time. They were living the good life. They were feeling good about themselves and about what we might call their religious practice. They felt good about it. I saw in the Dallas Morning News this past week an article by one of the regular columnists of the news reporting on a new Baylor University study of churchgoers. Some of you probably saw it. Most of you catch that when it has to do with Christianity. It was headlined, "Defining the Almighty Authoritarian God Does Little for Believers' Mental Health." The study suggests, just to try to summarize it, that people who attend churches where sin is more plainly opposed and people are more strongly warned against the pitfalls of the world and the flesh and the devil end up, those kinds of people end up having more anxieties than those who attend churches where God's love is emphasized and all those other things are sort of shuttled off to the side. Those who attend other type churches where you don't hear about sin or about God one day separating the good from the evil or about a coming judgment day, those people, as the writer puts it, the results pay off with a kind of blissful contentment about themselves and their relationship to God. They tend not to be so anxious. They're just not as anxious. And he does conclude his column with this. Of course, churches that espouse a loving, warm God can turn him into a pal, not a majestic force behind the universe. They need to guard against watered-down theology, but surprisingly, they may best allay our worries. Maybe that was all that Aaron was trying to do, allay the worries of this restless camp of the Israelites. Certainly when Moses and Joshua came down to join them, they seemed to not have a care in the world. They were unencumbered by disturbing thoughts of sin and judgment. I think it was Calvin who said that the human heart is an idol factory. We're very quick to resort to idols, not necessarily physical images that we worship, but certainly things that we desire that take the place of our devotion to God and our worship of Him. We seek things that produce for us not anxiety or guilt, but pleasure and peace of mind. And ultimately, that was what was going on in the church to whom the author of Hebrews wrote his letter. They were weary of the stress and the anxiety that their allegiance to Christ was causing. That was what was going on in that church. There was a lot of stress and anxiety in that church. Their fidelity to Christ was causing no small amount of inconvenience and even fears. And some were beginning to think that mental health was the most important thing, the peace that they would have by returning to the folds of Judaism. They were flirting with idolatry, and their idol was to lose the anxiety and fears that was theirs. But the author of Hebrews warns them against drifting. Chapter 2, verse 1. He doesn't shy away from thoughts of sin and disobedience and the penalty that will come to those who fall away from the truth of Christ. He asks them, how will we escape? He warns them. He says, beware. Let us fear. Don't fall. And I would imagine many of the original readers of that letter found themselves filled with anxiety after reading it. They would not have performed well on that Baylor University survey. They would have been put over there with the anxiety side. The Israelites in the camp at Sinai, they had drifted. They were blissfully content, blissfully enjoying their revelry, blissfully ignorant of their impending doom, like a raft that had come unmoored from its docking place and is now floating off to the terrible falls ahead. They were happy, but destruction was imminent. And like the author of the letter to the Hebrews, Moses is God's man to take his stand in the gate at the camp and cry out for a decision, whoever is from the Lord to me. And that's the call the Holy Spirit makes to each one of us every day. Put away your idols. Serve the Lord. Serve Him alone. It's a dangerous thing to drift. So may He speak to us today. May we heed the warnings of Exodus chapter 32. Our Father, we do thank You for this passage, which was written for our benefit. We understand our own weaknesses, that we often spend time away apart from You, and we turn to idols. And so, Lord, don't let us drift. Keep us close to You. Give us faithful hearts. Renew in us a willing spirit so that we might be for You and You alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.